Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to John at chapter 13. The Gospel according to John at chapter 13. And as the Lord would enable us this morning, we might consider together verses 31 and 32. John chapter 13, verses 31 and 32. Therefore, when he, that is Judas, was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." The Lord Jesus has exposed and dismissed the betrayer. He's told him to leave, "That thou doest, do quickly." And Judas went out, and it was night, and we were considering that last week. And the Lord is now alone with his disciples, and he is preparing them for the great trial that is about to happen. He is going to be betrayed. He is going to die on the cross. And that is going to be a dreadful experience, the last thing that he ever imagined would have happened. Soon he's going to the cross. And perhaps we don't really grasp the horror that the very word cross would bring into the minds of people. People don't talk about electric chairs, do they? When you think of it, it's not very pleasant. When you try and imagine what might happen to anyone who is killed in that way, executed, then it's a dreadful thing. Same with a gallows. You would not usually find, I'm sure, the rich living beside, in the gallows gate, beside the gallows. It's the sort of thing you speak with in a hushed tone. The cross. Cruelty and shame. If a loved one had been crucified, you're not really going to speak about it. Here's the Lord Jesus. He is going to be put to shame. Not only is he being put to shame, God is being dishonored, because Jesus is more than a mere man. He is God's Messiah, the servant. But all does not appear. All is not as it may seem. All is not as it might appear to outward eyes. And the Lord Jesus is encouraging his disciples. And he's telling them, in the words of our text, that actually this experience has got one word stamped over it that they should remember, and it's glory. Five times the word glorified is used in these two verses. What's the Lord emphasizing? He's emphasizing that, yes, if there was shame on the cross and great humiliation on the cross, but as he is about to go to the cross, as he speaks of it really as if it's already happened, it's actually a glorious scene. It's a glorious scene. And not only is it a glorious scene in which he himself is seen to be glorious, and God is seen to be glorious, but actually it is the path to glory for himself. And friends, is that not one reason why we often think of the cross and rejoice in the cross? And we can relate to Paul, who could say, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I determine to know nothing else amongst you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's notice then these words as they break down into three parts. We notice three things as we consider glory at Golgotha. Glory at Golgotha, that might be our theme. First of all, on the cross, the Son of Man was glorious. On the cross, the Son of Man was glorious. If you're just a casual passerby, then that's not what you're thinking. Here's a man stripped naked, dying. Someone who no doubt is a criminal worthy of death. That's what you're thinking. And if you're a Jew, you're adding to that, he's under the curse of God, because God has said, cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. So he really is just beyond the pale, someone to be ignored. And yet he tells us, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he's thinking of what is about to happen, and especially the cross. And you see him there, glorious, as a man and as a saviour. We see him as glorious. Think of him as a man. Look at his obedience. Yes, throughout his life, he is one who always obeyed, one who had a holy zeal for his Father, one who on two occasions went into the temple of God and overthrew the table of the money changers because they had turned this father's house, this house of prayer, into a house of merchandise, into a trading floor. What holy zeal. Zealous for the glory of God. Determined to do the will of God. So yes, he can say, my meat, what is food to me, is to do the will of him that sent me. Whenever you think of Christ, whenever you survey his life in the gospel narratives, you find him obedient. To do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart. Psalm 40, verse 6. And there's one command that is exceptionally difficult. One command which is greater than them all, we might say. The command to lay down his life that he might take it again. This command have I received of my Father. Will he obey? Well, he knows there's this plot against him. He's already exposed Judas. But here he is in control. He knows what's happening. He doesn't turn away back. He is willing to give his cheeks to the smiters and to those who pluck off the hair of his beard. He does not hide. He does not hide from shame and from spitting. Yes, there are temptations. The disciples are ready to fight. You think of Peter cutting off the ear of Malchus. You think of how even on the cross he was tempted. Come down from the cross and save thyself. But what a saviour. Obedient unto death. You know, sometimes we are impressed with the way people act and obey in difficult situations. Where will you find more impressive obedience, more glorious obedience and Christ on the cross. And if you're a believer, you're called to follow in his footsteps. Let us see his obedience. And when you and I often are called to little things, and perhaps we hold back because of the pressure of what others might think or say, let us say no. I will obey. By the grace of God, for he obeyed, that I might be saved. Dear believer, when you think of his obedience, do you see him there weaving for you a perfect coat of righteousness to cover you with, that you might be found justified and accepted in his sight? Made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. His obedience. Or consider his patience. Ah, how often we struggle with impatience. Christ was eminently patient. The whole of his life, we might say, was a life of being tried. His patience sorely tried. He has to bear with the questioning of people, with the unbelief of the disciples, with them at times tempting him. And yet, what was the greatest trial? Was it not the cross? And there on the cross, there is no complaint. He goes as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He gives his back to shame and spitting. When he is reviled, he does not revile again. What patience. Why does he not complain? Well, he knows he has a work to do and is going to achieve great things. The salvation of his people and God glorified through that. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Run the race looking unto Jesus then. Be patient as he was patient. Persevere. What a glorious man. Or think of his faith. The Lord always was and always is God. The one who took to himself a true human nature. And in taking to himself that true human nature, as you see him as the man, Christ Jesus, his glory is veiled over. The one who at the very moment was upholding the world by the word of his power was being upheld in the womb of the Virgin Mary. It's easier to see it than to grasp it, isn't it? It's amazing. And he's born into this world. And he's called to live a life of faith as the man Christ Jesus. And often when we're singing the Psalms, we are singing the words of faith that he expressed. You get that in Psalm 22. Had we more time, we could have sang longer and longer in the psalm when he talks about being cast upon the care of his father from his mother's womb. And he's still like that. There he is, trusting in the Lord. So you see him praying. You see him relying on the Father, looking to the Spirit to uphold him. As a man, he's aware of his own weakness. For he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. Human nature, as it had experienced the weakness of the miseries of this life. He has sinless infirmities. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 34, he was crucified through weakness. He has many trials. He's aware of his need of help. You only have to go a few hours on from this point to Gethsemane. What do you find him doing? He is there, prostrate, pleading with the Father, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." And as he is assured of help, he continues to pray, "If the cup cannot pass from me, thy will be done." May the plan of God be fulfilled and accomplished. And he only rises when he is confident of the Father's help. And he goes on and on to the cross. And he's still trusting, even in the darkness of the cross. And it's out of that experience we find him speaking in Isaiah 50. Where he says, "Who is there among you that feareth the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, walking in darkness and there's no light, there's no end to the problem you're facing, the difficulties go on. What are you to do? Do you give up? No, be like me. Trust in the name of the Lord. Stay upon your God. You will find that God is with you in the dark valleys and the difficult times. In the day of temptation, he will uphold his people." A man of faith. That's what he was. Be thankful for that. Because there are so many expressions that we then can use and so many examples to encourage us to be like him. How glorious. What faith. The faith of the cross. And then love. Beginning of the chapter, the opening scene of this Last Supper is that having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And that was true. You think of all the love and care that he has shown to his people. But what is the greatest example or the greatest illustration of that love that he has to his own? What is that ultimate act of love? Well, he tells us himself. "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." What's Christ doing? He is going to the cross. Why is he there? It is because he has loved this church. And he's determined to save his church. And therefore, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might wash her with the washing of the word, that he might redeem her and perfect her. What is it that leads to the cross? The only explanation is love. Because there, he is giving his life for those who by nature were rebels and unworthy of his love, who provoked him. You know, we need one another. But the Lord has never needed us. That's one of the humbling truths of Scripture, that he has no need of us. We need him. But it pleased God to do such a thing and provide a son. It pleased Christ to go to the cross. Only love explains what he is doing. What a glorious Redeemer. Self-denying love. Well, there was none like Christ's. So when you consider him as a man, obeying and patient and faith, one of faith and a lover, one full of love, don't you see him glorious on the cross? Or do you think of him as the Saviour? Here is a climax of his work as the Son of Man. That messianic title. That title that reminds us that yes, he is a man, but more than a man. He is this heavenly character sent by God to deal with sin. That he is a man in a mission. And that is the salvation of his people and God's glory revealed thereby. Had he not come to reveal the Father while he's engaged here in prophetic work? Throughout his life, he's revealing the Father. He's revealing what the Father has communicated to him. He doesn't speak of himself. What the Father says, that's what he speaks. And he can say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He comes to reveal him. Where do we see the glory of the Father? Most of all, it's on the cross. We'll see that in a wee minute. So in many ways we might see, if we would know more of God, and yes, know more of ourselves, then the cross is at the centre. That's why the Bible is cross-centred. That's why Reformed preaching, that is why biblical, true preaching, Christ-centered, it is Christ-centered and is cross-centered. There you learn your need of a Saviour. There you learn how you might be saved. If you would know him and know salvation, you must come and sit at his feet. And you'll learn that he is glorious at the cross. Or think of that priestly work. We might say that Christ was the only true priest in that there ever has been. Yes, there were other priests. There were priests even before the Levitical priesthood was established by God. What all they were doing was proclaiming what God's one true priest would do. The only one who had that sacrifice that mattered. You read the book of Hebrews, what's it telling you? The blood of bulls and of goats, the ashes of an heifer. Well, they might do things in the outward ritual, but they don't actually take away sin. They're only Old Testament versions of gospel preaching. But Christ comes to offer that only effective sacrifice which actually deals with sin. And you see him there on the cross as a great priest of God giving his life as a sacrifice for sin, taking the wrath and the curse of God upon himself and exhausting it and laying down his life as a ransom for many. He gives himself as the Lamb of God. Don't you see him glorious? He doesn't have the finery, the trappings of the Old Testament high priest. There's no wonderful temple. There's no splendid garments to make him look wonderful. He's in a cross. There he is, glorious. Friend, is that where your hope is? What assurance you have. He died for sinners. I'm a sinner who trusts in him. He died for me. And I have laid all my sin upon him, and he has borne it, he has taken it away. And that's where you get peace and comfort and hope, because of what he has done. A glorious Saviour. And forever he shall be known as the Lamb. The Lamb as it had been slain. And our joy shall be in him. But let's not forget also his kingly work. We might say that up to this point, anyone observing Christ would think he's in control. You know, he evades his enemies so easily, those who want to kill him. And he appears in control. But on the cross, he seems defeated. He's dying. And yet, in what is an apparent defeat, he is actually most regal and most kingly and fully in control. He is not defeated. He is winning that great battle against the powers of darkness, and he is disarming Satan himself. Now is the prince of this world cast out. That's what he can see. There he is on the cross, destroying principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them. There he is, destroying him who has the power of death, that is the devil. He's a victor. He's a conqueror. And he wins the victory on the cross. There are foretastes of it, we might see, in the deliverance of the thief, delivered from the power of darkness and brought into his own kingdom. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And you see him there as a mighty saviour, having given his life. You know, we look around and so often we despair at people. And we wonder, could they ever be converted? And we write them off. Well, you'd have written off that thief that was on the cross, especially when you heard him mocking Christ along with the others. And the centurion, you'd have thought, well, he's just a pagan. And he's an accessory to the crime of crimes. And what does he say? As Christ gives his life, truly this was a son of God, a righteous man. He's a changed man. What are you seeing? You're seeing Christ going forth in the chariot of the gospel, his arrows sharp, piercing the hearts of his enemies, and them falling in submission to him. What do people need to hear? Christ and him crucified. That is what will bring them into submission to Christ. So that's what we have to explain to others. And when you look at your heart and when you're aware that there are still elements within it which are unruly, sin's still there, and it'll be there so long as you're in this world, what is it that will help you more and more die unto sin and to live unto righteousness? Well, it is as you see him in his saving power, as kingly, and you're drawn to him, and you bow the knee before him, and you submit yourself anew to him. He will subdue you more and more to himself. He will help you overcome the enemy of the flesh within, and the world, and the devil. He's still a mighty king. And as you look around and see false religion, at times flourishing, atheism flourishing, and you despair, remember this. He must reign till all his enemies have been put under his feet. He's glorious. He's the mighty king. Trust him and rely upon him. So on the cross you see him as glorious. But then notice secondly, on the cross, the Father was glorified in him. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Jesus here is saying, I not only will appear glorious on the cross, but my Father shall appear glorious also. And if you want to see him
in the splendour of his glory, in the full splendour of his glory. Yes, you'll see something of it in creation and providence. But especially you'll find it on the cross. Because there Christ, as we said as a prophet, is displaying the perfections of God. There you see the power of God. Doesn't seem that way, does it? It seems as if God is lost. As if the devil's triumphing. There's Christ abandoned. But that's nothing of the truth, the case. The truth is, God is upholding him. He's upholding the Son. He's enabling him to bear that load of sin. The Spirit is strengthening him for the work that he has to do. And he is triumphing over Satan. So if you're struggling today with various trials and difficulties, learn to trust the one who upheld Christ. If he upheld him, behold my servant whom I uphold. If he upheld him through the dark valley of the cross, will he not uphold you, whatever dark valleys you might have to go through? There was no trial or sorrow like his. Remember that. Draw comfort from that. Or do you think of the holiness of God? Is declared here at the cross. That holy delight in what is right and what is pure, that holy aversion to sin, of purer eyes and to behold iniquity so that he can never condone sin. Wasn't that declared on the cross? Because there is Christ, the Lamb of God, bearing away the sin of the world, the one who has made sin, who owns it as if it is really his own. Doesn't that explain the cry of dereliction? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He himself answers it in verse 3 of Psalm 22. But thou art holy, thou that dost inhabit Israel's praise. Why is it not only dark physically, but is there this refusal to, we might say, reveal any comfort or encouragement while he's on the cross? Is because God is holy and he must turn away his eyes from sin. And yes, Christ is his son, his fellow, the faithful shepherd. But God is saying, on the cross, I hate sin. It doesn't matter who it is. Who's bearing that sin, who's responsible for that sin. There's a warning there for you. You've got no hope if you leave this world in your sin. If God, as it were, turns away his face from Jesus as he is experiencing the judgment of God upon sin, because he is holy, there's no hope for you. You need to have that sin dealt with and washed away through Christ. But if you're a believer, remember this. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And as you confess anew your sin, and as you turn to the Lord, you have that comfort. There can be fellowship because of what Christ has done. What a glorious God we have. The glory of his power, the glory of his holiness. What about the glory of his justice? Well, there God is declaring that his law is right. And that he loves what is right. And he hates sin. and his justice demands its condemnation. And there are many monuments to this. The whole creation groaning and travailing in pain. All the miseries of this life are saying, God's just, he hates sin, he condemns sin. There's a flood, there's what happened in Sodom, there's every graveyard preaching to us, God is just, and the soul that sin a ritual dies. But here's the greatest example of God's justice. Surely he'll spare his son. He did not spare his son. He cries, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man that is my fellow. He's saying, I hate sin wherever it appears, and I will deal with it whenever it appears. As a warning. God's impartial. But it's also a comfort because he actually has provided a just way whereby he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That's the death of the cross. And there you're seeing the justice of God displayed. What about the wisdom of God? Well, as we read in Ephesians 3, there is a display there of the manifold wisdom of God. The angels are gasping. The saints shall praise God forever. Because in that hopeless situation of man having rebelled against God, God has provided a way the angels could not have dreamt of, whereby he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. And as it is unfolded, don't you see the wisdom of God? The devil, his weapon is to get Jesus killed. And through death, the devil's weapon, the devil himself, is destroyed. And God and his glory are vindicated, and sinners are saved. Sometimes you're tempted to question the ways of God, aren't you? But when you're tempted to question the ways of God, remember the cross is telling you God's ways are not your ways. His thoughts are not your thoughts. He knows what he's doing. He does what's right. Bow and worship. And be still before him. Think of the faithfulness of God as the God of truth. There he is keeping his greatest promise. Even though it involves the death of his son. But think of the love of God. How good God is. Hid in his love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sin. The one who is ever blessed, God who does not need us, shows mercy and is gracious because he will be gracious. So we can admire and give thanks for the love of God. Christ is glorious on the cross. The Father is glorious on the cross. And yes, notice in conclusion, because of the cross, the Son of Man has been glorified. He says, if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself and shall straightway glorify him. Not only do we see the Father and Son glorified on the cross, Jesus is saying, that's the way whereby I receive glory. The word there, if. It might be clearer in some ways, or if it was translated as since. He's saying, look, because I have been obedient, I will be certainly rewarded. This is what the Father has promised me, the sufferings, but the glory which is to follow. These things that encourage Christ. That as the Son of Man, who appears so weak and helpless, that's not the end. He is going to be glorified. He is going to appear as glorious. And he will be glorified with divine glory because he is the Son of God. You could pray, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. John 17:5. That glory which has been veiled, let it be revealed. Let people see that I am the glorious God-man Redeemer. And so what do you find? There's a resurrection. His body isn't given to corruption. Rather, it rises again on the third day. And then there's an ascension. And where is he now? Seated at God's right hand. At the right hand of power, having all power and authority in heaven and earth. And he is glorious today, because what is he doing? He is building his church. And he's going to return in glory. And he will destroy his enemies. And he will gather his church into that glorious body to be with them forever. Notice how he says, he shall straightway glorify him. He's saying, well, it's beginning already. And even before he's died, we might say it's begun. There's a thief converted. There's a centurion converted. And a handful of corn on the top of the mountains is becoming a forest like Lebanon. There he is glorified because he was obedient, receiving the reward. Doesn't that mean that though you at times may be called to things that might bring outward shame in you, or people being nasty to you, do not be put to shame, because God will not allow you to be put to shame. Trust in him. And remember that one day he is going to glorify you, and you will share in that glory of Christ. You will not be put to shame. We have a glorious Saviour who is now glorified. And God in his mercy is going to give you a share of that glory. Let us not be ashamed then of Christ, but let us honour him, because he is worthy of all honour and praise. Whenever we think of the cross, let us see it as that place where God's glory is magnified, where Christ is revealed in his glory, and that which brings glory to Christ, and yes, to those who would follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Lord, bless thy truth to us, we pray. Grant us grace to honour thee. May we learn more and more of the glory of Christ, and may we have that desire to glorify thee as Christ did. We ask that thou wouldst bless thy truth to us. Help us to draw from it that which we need according to our circumstances. Be with us and help us to meditate upon thy truth and cleanse our sin for Jesus.